This is the last installment of our series in James. We're in James chapter 5. We've been going through verses 12 through 20. We are in the last two verses of James. And I better finish today. The outline, the title of the message that we've been looking at, we've done three different installments of this because we went through the different points. But the title of the message is, in closing, maintain good works, if we can see the outline there, yes. Point number one, we went through a couple weeks ago, endure in truth. And we saw how James, with a pretty simple statement, was really encouraging us. We looked at what Jesus said and what we saw elsewhere in the New Testament. We are to be the truth tellers that the world expects us to be. Our life must radiate truth. That's what we represent. Endure in truth, James says. And then number two, endure in prayer. We saw, we looked at this in a couple ways because we saw what James had to say, but we saw 2 weeks ago what Isaiah had to say about a very similar concept. So we've been exploring this idea of prayer. James is making a big point of this. And then lastly, and what we're looking at today, starting in verse 19, is endure in exhortations. Which seems strange to endure in an exhortation, but what he's saying is we need to keep challenging one another, to keep encouraging one another. Sometimes, let me just maybe speak for myself, I get a little lazy sometimes. And I become the guy who just wants to, you know, go along for the ride, right? And I know, I mean, our culture is sort of geared toward that in some ways. You know, we just sit and listen. If you get on the couch, get some potato chips, turn on the TV, you can literally watch life go by. I like watching travel videos. I'll be honest with you. And, you know, I'll turn on the TV and my son will say, oh, you're going to watch an India travel video, aren't you, Dad? I'm like, yes. That's like all I watch, you know. But you could travel all around the world. You can look at documentaries and all sorts of things, and you could get lost in these things. And you know what? To some degree, those things are good. But we can't stay there because we need each other, Christian. You being here, you might have said to yourself, well, they'll never miss me if I don't show up. No, we do miss you. Because you know what? I'll just speak for myself. I need you in my life. We make each other better. When we rub elbow to elbow, iron sharpening iron, we have that effect on each other. That's the effect God wants us to have. And this is literally what James is saying here in the very last two verses of the book. We're going to read just these two verses because we're going to deal with them for the entirety of the message. We've already seen what he's been encouraging us doing as he closes out his epistle. And he just ends very simply. Look at verse 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. He's encouraging us to encourage one another. Isn't that great? And that we aren't to just allow each other to settle into our mediocrity. These are conversations I used to have in my former work life where it's so easy to be mediocre. Because if you can just pass in the paperwork, just get the job done, do enough that at 5:01 you can... I remember I was just telling someone that I used to work at Sears. And I knew this guy. You'd go out to the loading dock where the little time clock was, and this one guy would stand at the time clock waiting for 5:00. He's like at 4:55, he's standing there with his card in hand. I mean, if that's not mediocre, it's like, you know what? I did my job. I'm just waiting for the time to run out so I can clock out and get out of here. Christian, let it not be so for us. We represent the truth, and we have to encourage the truth in one another. This is literally what he's saying. Look at verse 19. Verse 19 ends in mid-sentence because he's continuing. So we're kind of, just by dealing with verse 19 itself, we're sort of interrupting the thought. But we got to have to deal with some concepts here because these two verses are really heavy conceptually. We'll deal with them and then we'll quickly move into verse 20. Here to start out, James is speaking about error. and our concern for turning others back to the truth. This is an active job that's not just for the preacher or the Sunday school teacher. It's for all of us. Remember that throughout his epistle, James, we've been hearing through James concerns for all believers to be doers of the word. This word is not just some published a museum piece that we all just gaze upon. Remember in chapter 1, he says, verse 19, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness." I love that. Superfluity of naughtiness. That's one of my favorite terms in Scripture. It's like adults being naughty, right? It's just being stupid is what it's saying. "And receive with meekness the engrafted word." That's a poetic way of saying embrace the words of the Bible into your life. "Which is able to save your souls." This word saved your soul, and now it's going to direct your steps. James has been talking about this since chapter 1. In chapter 4, verse 8, he's another beautiful, iconic passage from James. He says, "Draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto you." You say, "Well, why doesn't He draw nigh unto me first? Seems like God ought to be coming first." I'm sorry. Start at the beginning of this book. God has done literally every single thing He can to come to your doorstep. You know, He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." What door is that? It's your door. It's literally seen in Song of Solomon. The bridegroom stands at the door, and when he puts his hand to the door frame, the woman, who is the Shulamite woman, she hears him at the door and her heart melts because she loves him. He is always drawing nigh unto us. And James is saying, draw nigh unto Him. He says, "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded." He's always calling us back to this biblical standard. This is verse 19 and 20. It's now James' last challenge to us. We're not only to be concerned about ourselves to live the Word and to be like Christ. Yes, we should need to be examining ourselves. But we are to be equally concerned about others as well, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Likewise, God has always been more concerned with us than we are about ourselves. Isn't that true? God was concerned with you before you even knew who He was. I know how a bratty teenager I was. God loved me. I didn't even recognize Him. Matthew 11 says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul." Isn't that beautiful? That's an invitation. He invites us because we were like, where it says elsewhere, we were like sheep that have wandered, and He's calling us back. We wouldn't even know to come back if He didn't call us and draw us. The concern in this final section is for an errant brother or sister who has deviated from the right way. And certainly we should always have a concern for the welfare of our brothers and sisters in Christ. What's that famous first statement? "Am I my brother's keeper?" Cain said of Abel. Well, the answer is, well, yes, in fact you are. Romans 15 and verse number 1, it says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak." The mature ones in Christ ought to be helping the ones who are immature. Guide them along. It's called discipleship. It's called love is what it's called. And we ought not to please ourselves. Let everyone, this is Romans 15:2, "Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good edification." This is so un-American. Where does this stuff come from? As an American, well, culturally speaking, you know, I'm here to please myself, buddy. You get out of the way, because it's all about me. Not in Romans 15, verses 1 and 2. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. So I want you to notice in this point in Romans 15:3 that Jesus didn't allow us to wallow in our errors and untruths. He came off his throne. He died on the cross to save us, to, as the Bible says, to pull us out of the fire. Now, this concern, however, here in James, is specifically for those who have fallen into some form of Christian error. To understand the passage, one of the unique challenges here in James 5, 19 and 20 is to define some words and other related words that James is using. And it all, the meaning really hinges on a number of Greek words here. The first words that we want to deal with are those here at the outset. To err, look, it says, the word err and truth. To err from the truth. What does this mean? What is truth? I think somebody asked one time, right? That's Pontius Pilate asked that of Jesus. The irony is, truth was standing right in front of him when he said, what is truth? But what is truth? Truth defined is a divine truth revealed to man, practice in accordance with truth, verity, sincerity. This truth mentioned here in verse 19 obviously would be Christian truth, right? Biblical truth in concept or in practice. John chapter 1 says, this is John 1:17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You say, what is the truth? Where is the truth? The truth is found in not a day or a place or on top of the mountain or in a beautiful wood. Those are all beautiful places, but the truth is found in a person, Jesus. John 3, Jesus speaking, this is John 3:21. He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. When you do truth, it's like you are coming toward the light. And Jesus said, he is the light of the world. Paul uses this same word that James uses, err, uses the same Greek word in the same way when challenging the Galatian church. This is Galatians chapter 5. He's challenging them with their confusion of the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. See, they had this doctrine of salvation by grace, right? And then they started mixing works in there and it was causing confusion. And Paul says, Galatians 5:7, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? So we're all talking about the same thing here. The truth he refers to, James refers to, is the central ideas involving and surrounding the gospel. James is setting a similar context as Paul did in Galatians 5. A believer who has deviated from the salvific and moral principles of our faith. With this word truth, he uses another word. Look at err. Err from the truth. What does err mean? Well, it means literally to roam, right? To go astray. It could be literally an intent to deceive someone, right? You ever go buy a used car? You ever get a call from some guy who wants to sell you a warranty on your car? Oh, no, they don't want to sell a warranty on your car. They want to extend the warranty that you have that you didn't know that you have. I mean, we're talking about a real intent to deceive here, right? Of this word, one writer said, the Greek word here often refers to any deviation from the truth of the faith. It can refer to rather major offenses. Since James suggests that the wandering Christian is saved from spiritual death in verse 20, the deviation from the faith here must involve a very serious deviation, tantamount to apostasy. Apostasy is as far afield as you can go. So we're dealing with serious breaches of faith, really, technically, in verses 19 and 20. And still here in verse 19, we need to also understand the word convert. You see the word convert there? One convert him? This word, same word, is used twice in the passage. Used in verse 19 and in verse 20. This means, interesting, means to revert. To convert again. To turn. It means to turn, but this specific word means to turn again. Really interesting. Literally, this word means to turn again, and the word has been used in Scripture to describe a person being won to Christ for the first time. Okay, talking about the usage here, and I could sit here and read you 20 verses on how it's used, but it's used in winning a person to Christ for the very first time. But also, it's used for a person who has forsaken the Lord and has been turned back to Him. So the word is actually used in both ways. We might say one who is backslidden, returning to their walk with Christ. Because of this, this word isn't in the passage, but it's a related concept, and we need to consider it here. You've heard this term, to fall away. Right, this idea of backslidden or falling away, right? Falling away specifically means to apostatize, to renounce. There's a finality associated with that term. You'll notice that that term isn't really used here, because with James, there's no finality. He's trying to call someone back. There's still hope for this person. Amid all these words and ideas, it'll be important for us to note that James opens verse 19. Look what he says, brethren. He's addressing brethren? And he repeats his intent by saying, any of you. So it seems that James is speaking to believers about believers. However, it strikes me that these couple of verses may be contextually specific, but applicationally vague. Now, I'm going to just ask you for your patience and let me explain this. I've had to wrestle with these verses. It really caught me by surprise. So now you have to wrestle with me, okay? When we consider all the people that are part of the community of faith, the local church, right? We find that it is quite impossible for us to know perfectly the true spiritual condition of every person's heart. You hear people say, oh, we're all saved here. We're all going to heaven. Amen. I never say that. Because I never assume that everybody in a group this size, I don't assume that everybody here is born again. I can't. And none of us should. While many among us certainly have the assurance of their own salvation, and that's definitely true, some others might express some doubt. This is perfectly natural, and this is the reason that we encourage each other in the faith. Even you who sit here, have you examined your own heart lately concerning these very specific things? Do you know for certain that if you were to die today, that you would go to heaven? Are you 50% sure that if you died today, you'd go to heaven? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, by the way. Well, maybe you're 75% sure. Well, maybe you say, well, I don't want to be boastful. I'm 95% sure. I mean, this is how we talk, isn't it, right? I've known people who have come to a point in their lives where they have been religious, they've been in church, they've done the church thing, but they've begun to have doubts. And at the same time that we're thinking about all this, think about these verses from Jeremiah, who wrote a long time before James. Listen to what he says. Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This sounds negative, but it's really revealing about the heart of man and women, our hearts. Sometimes our hearts fool us. And we think, oh yeah, that's no problem. No, it is a problem. And if you thought about it, you know it's a problem. We fool ourselves sometimes. A couple chapters back, Jeremiah says, oh Lord, This is Jeremiah 10:23. I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. This is so fascinating. What it's saying is, you don't even know yourself. And you know what? Those of us who have lived a little while and have gone through some things, we all bounce our head up and go, oh yeah, yeah. I'm done lying to myself. I've been through that. But people have to discover that, and the Bible's trying to teach us that. All this to say that when I was studying these two verses, there occurred to me a very broad range of application. There's intent and there's meaning, but there's also application in Scripture. We have to discern between them, but it's fair enough in different passages. James may have a specific core idea in mind, and we're going to touch on that. But the way James is expressing this, it almost sounds intentionally vague, like he means to be vague. So much so that there seems like so many different ways that this exhortation can be applied. I've got some subheads here for the note takers among us, and we've got a couple subheads to look at under the category of what kind of truth or error is James talking about? What is the kind of truth or error? We're going to look at the practice of truth and then the principles of truth. And if we can leave this up just for a couple minutes. We've already touched on it that the words that he's dealing with can apply to the area of the practice of our faith, right? Or the core principles or doctrine of our faith. We're already seeing that in the words, it seems to be what he's dealing with. First, James may be encouraging us to lead those who err from the day-to-day practice of truth back to the proper traditions and methods. That's the first, right? Or, second, he may be instructing us to reach out to those who have rejected the saving truth of the gospel to rescue them from their backslidden state. Orthopraxy is one that we don't usually hear about, but orthopraxy is right practice. Orthodoxy is right doctrine. And there, Titus, I think, makes the best case for this when you read the epistle to Titus. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy, they got to be right next to each other. If you have orthodoxy and no orthopraxy, if you have right doctrine but no right practice, guess what they call that? Hypocrite. Right? If you've got right practice but not right doctrine, what do you call that? Well, you could call it a false teacher. Right? So, I mean, you have to have both of these at all times to be scriptural, right? Throughout his epistle, James seems to be concerned with both. And now as he closes in his last exhortation, it may, frankly, concern both of these. We already know that through the Great Commission, it is our responsibility to teach and demonstrate the truths of Christianity to a lost and dying world. And that's in general, right? Just the truth. So when James speaks of erring from the truth, that's usually what we first think of, and rightly so. This is that category of right doctrine, right? What is right? What is wrong? The principles of truth. Erring from the truth can mean rejecting right doctrine. 2 Peter 2:1 says, "There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you," he's talking to the church, "who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." You say, oh, no one's denying the Lord. Oh, really? You haven't been on YouTube lately and heard some of these preachers out there who talk this mystical Jesus. There's one writer who talks about the third Jesus. Okay, I might not be saying that right. They got all these strange concepts where they reinterpret the doctrines of the faith. Matthew 15 says, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Lots of ministries that say, well, don't worry about all that. You do what we tell you to do. And that's always going to head you in the wrong direction. Remember the people that, this is where the saying came from in my generation, drinking the Kool-Aid. You know where that came from? came from a false teacher who took his group down to South America and made them drink Kool-Aid. And they died. However, as we've seen, erring from the truth can also mean the rejecting of right practices. Colossians chapter 2 deals with this. We don't know what the Colossian heresy was, but it sounds almost like these false teachers that are bringing in these strange practices. In verse 20, he says, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, this is a fancy way of saying, if you're a born-again Christian, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? And we say, well, what does that mean? Well, he defines it. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to the perish, with the using. These are false teachers that say, well, you have to do this, then you have to do this, then you have to do this. And you look in the Bible and you say, well, I don't see that anywhere. Oh, it's okay. I'm telling you, right? This is this very thing. After the commandments and doctrines of men, which indeed have a show of wisdom and well worship in humility and of neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. This was the monastic movement way back in the Middle Ages. Monks would starve themselves, and God never asked you to starve yourself. In Revelation chapter 2, it says, Jesus talking to this one particular church, Revelation 2:14, he says, I have a few things against thee. This is the glorified Christ. Because thou hast there, in your fellowship, you have them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak, this is Numbers 22 through 24, that taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Balaam taught Balak to draw the Israelites into this errant practice. So he's talking about these individuals who are actually pushing this, in this case, on the church. Therefore, we can apply what James is saying to orthopraxy, right practice, and orthodoxy, right doctrine. But now, and our outline has a couple more subpoints, we have to consider another application. And this is the who James is directing his admonitions to. Who exactly is he talking about? There's four possible answers. One is not, and we're going to see that. Well, I'll tell you, he's not talking about the apostate, but we'll get to that. He is talking to an individual, but the application is going to be toward the other two. So we'll see that. I believe there are four types of persons that these verses can apply to, and it will go in series: the unaware, the foolish, the backslider, and the apostate. First, A is the unaware. We can certainly apply these verses to those around us who need to consider the gospel for the first time. The word in the Bible is often called the ignorant. Right? It sounds in our culture, to our time frame, it sounds like an insult, like being ignorant. But to be ignorant means you're not taught. You just don't have the information. It's like when you buy a gas grill at the store, right? And you take the directions and you set them aside and you start putting the gas grill together. You are, sir, technically ignorant. Right? Because you didn't read the directions. And then, guys, when do you read the directions? Yeah, when you get in trouble and the legs are upside down, right? And then you go back and read the instructions because you began to be ignorant, technically, and now you read them and now you are enlightened, right? So this is the unaware, the untaught. They just don't know. They don't know and they need someone to tell them. They're all around us. This is the most straightforward application of what James is saying. And it's a legitimate application for verses 19 and 20. For instance, J. Vernon McGee would support this view of the unaware as the target audience. He says this: I believe this refers to an unsaved person who has not yet come to the truth. When he comes to a saving knowledge of Christ, his sins will be covered with the blood of Christ for the first time. Isn't that great? It's true. It is right that we should be concerned for everyone present in the church body and never take for granted that everyone among us is saved. That's why we have an invitation. Every service, we invite you to make a decision for Christ, and you can come here and do it at the altar. You can do it at your chair. But we are the only ones, I hope not, that says, will you please make a decision for Christ? You can do it today. We should take the time in our week to share our testimonies and challenge our neighbors in the community of faith. We should teach the doctrine of salvation and encourage others to claim and possess the assurance of faith. I mentioned before that if you were to die today, whether you would be 95% sure of heaven. Did you know that you can be 100% sure of heaven? Did you know that? John said, this is 1 John chapter, folks, these are the greatest verses in the Bible. And if you've never memorized a verse in the Bible, I commend these two verses to you. This is 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Look at the present tense verb here. What do you do? I've written these things to you. You know, you guys that are saved, I'm writing. He's addressing believers. I've written these things that ye may someday know. Hopefully will be before you die. No. That ye may know. Present tense. Now. Today. You say, how can that be? It can be because that's what the Lord has promised to you and me. He that believe in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. In John chapter 5, it talks about the voice of the Son of Man. He will speak and the dead will rise out of the grave. Dead, death, funerals, graveyard seems so final because there they are. But they're not final for those who possess this message of salvation. And what is it? Yes, it's complicated. I can make it really complicated. We could be here till 3 o'clock. We could talk all kinds of atonement and all sorts of propitiation. We could talk all that. But praise God, He puts the cookies on the lower shelf that a 5-year-old child can understand it. As well as the rocket scientist who's usually looking at the top shelf. But He puts salvation and the message of salvation in the grasp of all of us. John writes again in John chapter 20, these things are written. This is the purpose. This, by the way, technically is the thesis statement of the Gospel of John. John 20:31. If you ever said, what is John trying to do with the Gospel of John? John 20:31. This is what he's trying to do. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through His name. By believing that you will have life through His name. Well, what things are written? He changed water into wine. He overturned the tables in the sanctuary. He preached the gospel on the day of the Feast of Tabernacles. He stood in the midst of the tabernacle and He said, I am the fountain of living water. Come unto me, all ye that are thirsty. He's proclaimed it not only to Israel, but He proclaimed it to all of us, and He's still proclaiming it. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And yes, all you need to do is believe. Sure, I guess there's a prerequisite. You have to admit that you're a sinner. Well, yeah, what are you believing in a Savior for if you don't think you have any sin? If you don't think you have any sin, then you don't need a Savior. You're just looking at a get-out-of-jail-free card, a get-out-of-hell-free card, and God doesn't deal in that. What He deals in is a person, as Jesus said, who knows they are sick. In this case, sin sick. And He says, I will be the propitiation personally for your sin. I will die in your place. And John says, that's why I wrote these things, so that you may know and that you might believe. John and others say that you can be 100% sure of heaven if you believe or trust that Jesus Christ is your one and only Savior from sin. So that when you trust Christ as your Savior, you will be, verse 20, James 5:20, saved from death. And your sins will be hidden, James 5:20. This is what he's dealing with in the next verse. Look at it. This idea of hiding sin is connected with the very old Testament idea of atonement. To atone something. You've heard this word atonement, right? Day of Atonement and all such things. This is the Jews would kill a lamb and the blood they poured out onto the mercy seat and atone for the sins of the people. Atone means to cover, to cleanse, to forgive, the purification from sin and the opening of access to the presence of God. This is what atonement means. It's the highest concept in the Old Testament. Old Testament worship called for sacrifices to be made or to atone for sin. In Leviticus 16 it says, "For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you." It was a blood atonement. He will make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? The blood of a perfect lamb was required for this. So in the New Testament, a perfect lamb was provided for all people to take away all sin for all time. And the one stipulation is that you will receive that atonement for yourself personally. This was John the Baptist's famous proclamation in John chapter 1. John the Baptist sees Jesus coming and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So James is talking about here. You want your sins hidden? You want them covered? You want them atoned? Then you believe in Jesus Christ. He will obliterate. Maybe that's the way we say it in our Marvel universe, in the MCU. We'll say, he'll shoot a laser beam at your sins and obliterate them. Does that make more sense to our generation? Whatever works. Your sins will be as far from the east as from the west, and no one, including yourself, I don't believe, will have any memory of them. B, the second person that James can be dealing with is the foolish. The fool would be a person who's simply rejecting or suppressing some specific Christian practice that's based in truth. Maybe they've been hurt, or maybe their immaturity or pride or lack of knowledge simply prevent them from working through difficult issues in a Christian way. In this case, they've not rejected the gospel per se, or Christianity as a whole. However, they are making personal choices that lead them away from orthodox, historically verifiable Christian principles. There could be many issues and examples of this type of foolish person. In our culture today, homosexuality may be a good example of this. In the New Testament, you may want to look at this and turn to Romans chapter 1, because this is actually the very context that Paul is discussing in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, he's talking about the Gentiles. The theme is Gentile guilt. Paul makes the case amid all these other things that he's saying, and he says a lot of different things in chapter 1, but he makes the case that homosexuality is not consistent with the sanctifying truth of the gospel. Look at Romans 1:18. He's setting up the truth here, and he says, "For the wrath of God," this is endemic of the judgment of God, "the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." So Paul is talking about truth here, right? Drop down to verse 21. "Because that these individuals who hold the truth in unrighteousness, that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." So they hold the truth, they interpret the truth, they communicate the truth in an unrighteous, inaccurate manner, right? So they're not dealing with the truth properly, Paul is making the case. So up to this point, we're possibly staring right down James's very argument This person has heard the truth, but they withhold or suppress those particular facets or principles due to their own personal point of view. Developed, possibly, their point of view developed through maybe a bias or maybe even an intolerance. Their personal truth is most important for them, so they will not tolerate, in this case, biblical truth or biblical ideas. So what choice does God have in a case like this? What choice would you have? He has no choice, the same choice as any of us who have been rejected in a relationship. So what does it say? Look at verse 24. God will be forced to stand back from that relationship. When you're spurned or rejected, what do? Go over to the person's house that spurned or rejected you? They'll slam the door in your face. They've already made their case. Verse 24, wherefore also God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. This is a very serious situation. This, part of this is free will. God allows us to have free will even if that free will endangers ourselves. You can see that in the whole world around us. He gives them up, we see in the text, to the very things to which they are clinging. Look at verse 26. For this cause, because they rejected God, because they walked away from God, because they want nothing to do with Him, He gave them up unto vile affections. These are the affections they wanted to begin with. For even their women did change their natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward one another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their what? Of their error. Folks, this is highly unpopular today. Receiving in themselves the recompense of their error. This is the same word that is used, the error, is in James 5:19, which was meat. The recompense is appropriate to the size of the error, is basically what he's saying. Now remember, please, Romans chapter 1 is not only about this particular life choice. However, this particular issue can illustrate for us a person who has, as James would say, erred from the truth and is clinging to their position. They don't want to let it go because it's their truth, not God's truth. They are in opposition to the truth of God as defined, as we've already seen it, right? This process of replacing the truth is part of James's overall point in his epistle. In chapter 1, James says that God will give His wisdom. Remember? James 1:5. He'll give His wisdom, which correlates to the truth, for those who sincerely seek it. Ask, and it will liberally be given, James says. He also warns that there's a wisdom of the world, James chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. There is a wisdom of the world that's at odds with the wisdom of God. He's already been talking about these things. In general, not in specific, but it's all there. So then by chapter 5, James is saying that this person who has been associated with the community of faith has erred from the truth, presumably by embracing the wisdom or the truth of the world. Are you following me? And regardless of this particular truth or untruth or error that this person might be rejecting, this person may also have the added stumbling block, and this is very frustrating, of having others around them who have adopted their same attitudes. They embrace the same, these others embrace the same worldly alternate truths. They're preachers of another sermon. These other persons will then become an encouragement to our brother or sister's foolish and unbiblical behavior. Do you follow me? But this isn't even James' point. This is James' point. All this to say, James is giving us a challenge Do we leave that person to be drawn into and to be confirmed in what we know to be error? It would be pretty easy, wouldn't it? You know what it sounds like? Not my problem. Well, I don't really want everyone to be mad at me. Hey, I'm a pastor. I want everyone to like me. I really do. I want you guys to like me. But you know, if that's all we do, then that actually becomes another gospel. It becomes a different truth, doesn't it? So on the one hand, we cannot try to control the lives of others by forcing restoration upon them. God has given them a free will, and God has allowed many persons to go into their own ways. It is true. You see it all the time. So you and I just can't choose to make a Christian project out of someone. Tap them on the shoulder and say, hey, I'm going to help you. The Holy Spirit has to be part of this exercise in, as James says, look at verse 20, in converting the person. The word meaning to recover that person to biblical truth. But on the other hand, we do need to consistently, and this is your challenge, Christian, this is my challenge too. We need to be consistently and lovingly representing God's truth to others all the time to everyone around us. Can I remind you of a couple verses? You usually hear these at weddings, but I think it's probably the best to hear it here. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity means love. Love suffereth long and is kind. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. Love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. It'll sit down next to that errant brother and say, can I have coffee with you? Hey, can you talk to me? Will you hear me out? I'll hear you out. It doesn't happen lickety-split like Chick-fil-A. It doesn't work like that. We're talking about the hearts of people, and that only works through love. Love is not love if it will ignore an error that has the ability to endanger a person, which is the point that James makes in verse 20. Ignoring the error won't make it go away. Let's make this really easy, okay? Here's an easy exercise, all right? Let's think about this. Let's say you know a young person who at times engages in armed robbery, okay? This behavior, can we agree? That's wrong, all right? I mean, it's sinful. Therefore, love will endeavor to represent the truth to this person to save them from, look at what James says, he calls it death. You know a guy like that and you're like, hey, dude, you're going to get shot. No, they're not going to catch me. And you might say, well, whatever. I'll go to your funeral. Well, if you love the person, you won't say that, will you? I know this is just silly, but it still represents the model here. You're going to go rescue that perishing person. This sin undoubtedly can result in death, and if that person who embraces the sin is a believer, then they experience death as a result of that sin. But Paul says this. This is interesting. This is 1 Corinthians 5. They will die, but the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Yeah, that errant believer will die as a result of their sin because he got shot in the bank robbery, right? But he's a believer, an errant believer, so he'll still go to heaven. We actually have a principle for that. It's not what we want for anybody, and this is James's point. One writer said this, the fellowship of believers should never leave the wandering believer to his own wrong path. Just as we should practice mutual correction through confession of sin within the church, we should also seek to restore the wayward brother or sister. Is there any more loving act than we could perform? If we always present ourselves, and this is my advice to all of us, present yourself as winsome. Present yourself as approachable ambassadors of the gospel. And then this is what's going to start happening. That person knows that you're safe to go to. That person knows that they can talk to you and they're not going to get Well, they might get a sermon, but they'll get a friendly sermon, right? They can come to you in their time of need. And we will tactfully and appropriately represent the truth and minister to them accordingly in love. Amen? This is what James is talking about. Now we can consider the third type of person, and I hurry, that we can apply these verses to, is letter C, the backslider. This position is the closest to the context of James. This is probably who James is really talking about. In the case of the backslider, I think James's use of the term brothers and sisters is somewhat gracious, because the context suggests that some of these persons may have walked away from the church. According to the meaning of the Greek words being used, this is a very serious decision to intentionally walk away from God. It almost doesn't even sound possible. The Greek word for convert, one writer wrote, it can refer to a person's initial turn from sin to God. It will mean, therefore, turning back to the faith from which they've strayed. This is important stuff. For instance, a person may have grown up in the church but has suddenly left the faith and has immersed themselves in the way of the world, only to now be encouraged to come back and to admit that they were in rebellion to what they knew to be right all along. Hard to get someone to say that, isn't it? Well, how would you like to have to go to somebody and admit you were wrong? Your human pride doesn't want to do that. So you have to deal delicately with people's hearts. If someone's backslidden from the faith, we really have no idea whether they're suppressing a truth that in their hearts they know to be true, on the one hand, right? Or, on the other hand, if they've never embraced that truth to begin with, we really don't know where they're at, right? However, for a true backslider, there is hope for turning back to God. Jeremiah said this, Jeremiah chapter 3. Great chapter for this. It's so great. I just love the way he says this. He says, "These are the words of God. O backsliding children, saith the Lord, I am married to you." That means I have a covenant relationship with you. This is new covenant stuff too. "I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion." Verse 22. "Return, backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God." That's their answer. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for not breaking your commitment to us. Now we feel confident to return to you. Amen? This is the kind of hope that James is appealing to. We should not forget them and leave them in their state of abandonment. Considering everything that we've already considered, that's why we don't abandon them. In this case of a backslider, you see a real hope for their turning, just as James seems to suggest. It may look hard to you, and you may say of your brother-in-law or some guy at work, "Oh, he's never going to listen to me. He's so stubborn, he won't listen." Don't say that. Because Jeremiah didn't say that, Jesus didn't say that, and James isn't saying that. There's always hope. But not for the apostate. This is our last one. This is kind of, I'll go quickly through this, but the word apostate is a very final word. This is the most serious of all. This person has abandoned the gospel, a message that they once seemed to cherish. They haven't lost their salvation, because you can't lose your salvation. But they cannot be recovered and turned back. They will never recover from their rejection of the truth. Their rejection of the truth has become final. This means that this person was never a believer to begin with, and what remains in their mind is a putrid memory that they would rather forget. Listen, you can read it for yourself in Hebrews chapter 6. It talks about the falling away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. They did that religion stuff. I'm done with all that religion stuff. They've rejected it. They're not giving it another thought. They have fallen away. And the writer of Hebrews says it's impossible for them to return to the truth. Judas is the prime example of the apostate. He knew the truth. He walked with the truth. And when it came time to apply that truth in his own life, And when he was to grapple with the important issues of his life, he failed miserably. Like the others we've mentioned, apostates are seeking their own truth. They've gone their own way. But the difference here is, and there is a big difference, is that there's no hope for this person. That's why James can't possibly be talking about the apostate. He says in Ezekiel 22, their own way have I recompensed upon their heads. Who is the apostate? And how can we identify them? Well, you can't. That's the point in this last point. You can't know who the apostate is. And if you say that person's an apostate, I think you should repent of that. Because you can't declare someone apostate. Only God can. The truth and destiny of the apostate is an unfortunate reality that will only be revealed through the process of time. In a sense, it's really only a theological truth. And really, honestly, it's not very actionable for you and me. We cannot help the apostate, and we can't identify him either. So this can only mean one thing. We are to represent the truth and preach the gospel to who, class? To everyone. Mark 16, Jesus said, go ye into all the world, not just Europe, not just America, not just some certain place that you feel like going. All the world. The Greek word all, if you do an interesting study, you know what the Greek word all means? It means all. It's really interesting. All is what all means, and all is all that all means, or whatever. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to, class, every creature. We just tell everybody. And if they say, I don't want any part of that, you say, okay, next. Just go to the next guy. You're not in charge of their life. Well, I want to close with this because we've already considered verse 20. But there's one more idea. There's one more consideration here. And I think this is the motivation. What is our motivation for James's last admonition to us? I think we could guess it. We've already actually talked about it. But we can also see it literally in the pages of the Bible by comparing James with Peter. Peter says something almost the same as James. This is 1 Peter 4:8. This is what he says. He says charity. He's talking about love. He says, above all things. Now, when somebody says above all things, that means it's kind of important, right? Above all things. You've heard all this stuff I'm talking about. But if you haven't paid attention to any of anything that I'm talking about, Peter says, above all things, listen to this. Have fervent charity among yourselves. What's fervent charity? Fervent means active, hot. You know, if when a machine is running, it gets hot because of the friction and it's all the activity. Fervent charity means we are going about loving each other, doing good deeds, helping one another, advising one another, preaching the truth to one another, leading music that encourages one another. You get the picture? Above all, have fervent charity among yourselves. Listen, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Do you see what he just did? He literally just said the same things as James. But Peter brings in the motivation. What hides sin, according to James? Well, this turning back. Well, why do we turn people back? Because we love them. So when you love them and turn them back, guess what? Their sins are covered. James calls it hiding. Peter calls it covering. If we compare these two verses, which use the same Greek word for cover, we might be able to conclude that the motivation for converting and covering is love. And this is why Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten true Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall never perish. But what? But have, possess, now, everlasting life. And lest we forget it, verse 17 says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Amen? James is encouraging us to love others and to bring them to his truth And we do that constantly, all day, every day, as a church family, as individuals, with each other, and with individuals outside the church. Amen? This is a good time for a decision. Folks, you know what the truth is, because we've already seen it in these verses. God is presenting His truth, and as George and Amanda come, it's our time to consider this truth. And it's our time to consider our personal orientation to the truth. Is Jesus your personal Savior? Do you know 100% that if you were to die today, that you would, as Jesus say, have eternal life? You can know. Because we are presenting a moment for you and I and all of us to embrace this truth. Amen? As we stand and sing, George, what number?
345. Grace greater than our sin. 345.
Let's pray as we're dismissed. Infinitely gracious Heavenly Father, we want to thank You, Lord, once again for this time, this place, this moment of life in which You could and have imparted to us Your truth. And we thank You, Lord, for this great reminder. For all of us are born under the curse of sin. All of us, because of our sin nature, have a propensity to sin. And all of us have sinned, Lord. But You, in Your great grace, have defeated sin and death for us so that we don't have to be beholden to the penalty of sin, so that we don't have to be a slave to the power of sin. And so, Lord, through simply our faith, our trust, our belief upon the Lord Jesus Christ, Your Son and our Savior, You have indeed saved us. I know, Lord, that there are probably those that are here right now, those that are listening right now, those that are around us certainly right now who have not yet received Your gift of grace and love, that gift of salvation through Christ. But I pray for those of us who have received that gift that we will always not only treasure it, but live the reality of it by the power of Your Spirit and share that grace and that love and that truth with those around us. And we pray for those, Lord, that You will give us the opportunity to minister to and others like us, that You will grant them repentance and that they will see their need today and they won't go a step further in this life without receiving that grace, that love, that salvation from You. We love You, Lord. We thank you. And it's in Jesus' name that we do. Amen.